idea about God and about Christianity, but if you just stop to be a little bit rational about it and look it in the face, if you'll use a little bit of reason, this concept that is abroad reduces God to something rather ridiculous. He is a total failure, and so is Christ, according to that idea. Has Christ failed? Did God fail? Well, here now is the actual history. Here's exactly what happened to the church. Jesus Christ said he would build his church, and he built it. Where is it? What happened to it? Did it fall? Did it turn away from the truth? I've been showing you that the church that Christ built is not a visible political organization, not at all. It's a spiritual organism. It's composed only of those who have forsaken their own way and the way of this world, who have repented of their transgressions of God's way, the laws that God Almighty set in motion, and having faith in Christ, having received and now are led by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, for instance, if a group of 1,000 people assemble together once or more often a week in a church service, they call themselves a church, and if 990 of those 1,000 people are truly converted, they're changed, they're being led of the Spirit of God, they're active in the divine commission of God that Christ gave his disciples, they're actually overcoming the evil in their own human natures. They're being corrected by the Word of God, studying it constantly to be corrected by it and to receive new knowledge and direction from it, to live by every Word of God. They're constantly growing in spiritual knowledge and in character. Then that 990 belong to the church that Jesus built. But if, on the other hand, the other 10 are doing just what they think is right humanly, going according to human reason instead of the Word of God, but not being corrected by the Bible at all, not growing spiritually, refusing to have any part in the Great Commission of Christ as a collective activity in carrying the gospel to the world, well, then those 10, following as many of the customs and teachings of this world as they think right, of course, doing what they think is right, those 10 are not members of the church that Jesus built, even though they attend services along with the other 990. And conversely, supposing that just one of them has really surrendered to be governed by God, then, my friends, that one, and that one only, is a member of the Church of God, and the entire other 999 who all assemble together in one place are no part of the church that Jesus built. There are many groups, many churches, but only one which is God's, the Church of God. All right. Now, in doing research into history to learn what did happen, my friends, we first have to know what to look for. You have to know what the church is. And all prophecy foretold falling away from the truth, apostasy, by the professing Christians of this world, but they're no part of the church Jesus built. Jesus foretold this apostasy, this falling away. The Apostle Paul foretold it. Bible prophecy in Old and New Testaments both foretold it. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, says the prophecy of 2 Timothy 4, and shall be turned unto fables. But the they that you find in New Testament language, my friends, never refers to real Christians. It never refers to those of Christ's body, the true church. It refers to those of this world, unconverted. And yet they may be professing to be Christian while they go, actually, their own way, the way of this world, defying God and transgressing God's ways. Now, prophecy foretold that this group of people, this group of people in the world, turning to pagan doctrines and customs, and yet taking the name of Christ, professing to be Christian, would be politically organized in man-made forms of political organization, that they would grow large, they would become great and powerful in the world, and yet they would be divided into many divisions, they would be in confusion, and God names this whole system Babylon the Great. in Revelation, the 17th chapter and verse 5. Babylon the Great. And Babylon means confusion. He didn't say Babylon the Little, Babylon the Small. It was Babylon, which means confusion, the Great. Great confusion gripping the whole entire Western world. My friends, that's in your Bible. And it has happened. But the true Church of God, said Jesus, and also said Paul, and so said Daniel, and says all prophecy, Old and New Testaments, the true Church of God was to be persecuted, scattered, disorganized most of the time, small in number. Jesus called his church the little flock. Well, now here, let's give you a few glimpses right into history. Here I have before me Gibbon's History of Rome, the most authentic history of the Roman Empire, and his chapter 15 in volume 1 on the church is one of the most authentic records we have of the church, that is, the visible church as the world saw it and as he saw it. Now, here's what we find in the histories of the world. And I read you part of it before, and I'm coming over now to page 385, if you happen to have volume 1 of Gibbon's Rome, the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Let me quote a little of it. Under these circumstances, Gibbon's writes, page 385, near the top of the page, Christianity offered itself to the world armed with the strength of the Mosaic law and delivered from the weight of its fetters. Now, the church as he saw it visibly, and as he records it, he is beginning now with the church in the days of the apostles when it started out in all of its purity, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, carrying on the very teaching of Jesus. He has spent 3.5 years teaching the apostles. They now were the leaders in the church. Christ had ascended to heaven, but he was still alive, very much alive, as a high priest of the church, and as the head of the church. And this is what we saw in that early church, in all of its purity. Oh yes, even the world could see it in those days, and this is what this great historian records. Now look, originally it was armed with the strength of the Mosaic law. That isn't the way you find it today, is it? That's the way it started out. Armed with the strength of the Mosaic law and delivered from the weight of its fetters. An exclusive zeal for the truth of religion and the unity of God was as carefully inculcated in the new as in the ancient system, that is, in this New Testament church as it had been in the Israel of the Old Testament. The divine authority of Moses and the prophets was admitted and even established as the firmest basis of Christianity. Now, even history, my friends, recognizes that that is the way the church started out. What happened to it? It isn't that way today, is it? Well, let's continue. From the beginning of the world, an uninterrupted series of predictions had announced and prepared the long-expected coming of the Messiah, who, in compliance with the gross apprehension of the Jews, had been more frequently represented under the character of a king, a conqueror, than under that of a prophet, a martyr, and the Son of God. In other words, in the Old Testament, there were two sets of prophecies. Now, some of the prophecies foretold Jesus being born of a virgin, and of his growing up as a child, and of his being despised and rejected of men, and of his being put to death for our sins. Now, other prophecies foretold Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming as the great king to rule the entire world and to sit on the very throne of David and to rule there forever. Now, the Jewish people had done exactly what so many people do today. They took one set of prophecies in their Bible and decided to accept those, and not seeing how they could be coincided with the other set of prophecies, not realizing that he was coming twice, that he was coming two different ways, they just used that set of prophecies to knock the other set in the head. They rejected the others, threw them out of the Bible entirely. And so when Christ came, the way of the prophecies that they had rejected, they didn't accept him. They didn't recognize him. You know, my friends, that people are doing that same thing today about the second coming of Christ, not understanding the truth and following a strange doctrine that has come in recent years that the early church never heard of and never dreamed of, that is not in your Bible, called a secret rapture theory coming before a great tribulation. Many people believing that and believing a teaching about a great Antichrist are going to reject Jesus when he comes the second time. They're going to say, why, that's the Antichrist. That's what my religious leaders have told me. That's what some great religious leaders have proclaimed. And the way it's been described, they're going to think that when the real Christ comes, he is the Antichrist. You know, we're just about as mixed up today as the Jewish people were in their scriptures in that day, and it's about time we wake up, my friends, and begin to blow the dust off our Bibles and open up our minds as well as our hearts to realize we could be wrong. Are you so sure you're right? Look at all the divisions. Look at all the differing ideas. Everybody else thinks they're just as right as you think you are. You know, that's the way I used to think. And when I did open up my mind and my heart considerably over half a century ago, when God was calling me and bringing me to a knowledge of his truth, I was dumbfounded when I saw that what I had believed was wrong, and I had to forsake it. And I want to tell you, you're going to have to do the same thing if you're ever going to get into the real family of God. If you're going to learn what it really is to be born again, and you're ever going to come to that experience. Now let's continue here in Gibbon's history. By his expiatory sacrifice, the imperfect sacrifices of the temple were at once consummated and abolished. In other words, all of the animal sacrifices under the law of Moses. Now, the early Christian church knew that. They didn't practice those animal sacrifices. They understood that the blood of an animal can't cleanse you of any sin. It was only a reminder of sin. Now the reality had come. Christ had come. They didn't continue animal sacrifices. The ceremonial law, continues Gibbon, which consisted only of types and figures, that is, the rituals given to the church of the Old Testament, and I've explained before that the church under the Old Testament was a physical, natural-born church, and they got into it by physical birth as a baby. It was not a spirit-begotten church at all, such as the New Testament church. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. There was no promise of the Holy Spirit. There was no promise of eternal salvation or anything of that sort under the Old Covenant. It was purely material and national and of this world, and based on those promises that are called the birthright, not on the promises called the scepter that includes salvation. Oh, I tell you, there's so much in the Bible we need to get straightened out and cleared up. We've been so confused. Yes, and my friends, how many of you can say, well, my mind's been confused on that point? Why, certainly, this whole thing today has been called confusion. God labels it confusion or Babylon. Babylon the Great. It's great confusion, and it grips this entire Western world. Now, this historian knew the truth. The ceremonial law, which consisted only of types and figures, was succeeded by a pure and a spiritual worship. In other words, the Holy Spirit. Equally adapted to all climates as well as to every condition of mankind. Now that's how they were delivered from the fetters of the Mosaic Law, and yet they had its strength and purity. They didn't do away with all of the Mosaic Law, neither did the Apostle Paul in his teaching to the Gentiles. About time we began to read the Bible and see what it does say. And, continues Gibbon in his history, and to the initiation of blood, which is just his way of mentioning circumcision, was substituted a more harmless initiation of water, or water baptism. The promise of divine favor, instead of being partially confined to the posterity of Abraham, was universally proposed to the free man and the slave, to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the Jew and to the Gentile. Well, what this historian probably didn't understand is what you find in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, in the 29th verse, that if you are Christ, no matter whether you are Jew or Greek or Gentile, male or female or what, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's children and heirs according to the promise. The promises were made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the fathers. But any Gentile becomes one of his children through Christ and therefore an heir. So now it spread to Gentiles as well as Jews. All right, let's continue very quickly. Turning a page now, because we can't read all of this fine print here. I don't know how many broadcasts, so It would be a little dry and boring on the air if I read it all, but I want to give you the essential parts, and I hope it won't be dry. Listen, coming over now to the bottom of page 386, and I'm having to pass up some about the customs of the time because there just isn't time for all of it. The first 15 bishops of Jerusalem were all circumcised Jews, and the congregation over which they presided united the law of Moses with the doctrine of Christ. That was the church Jesus built. That was the true church before any apostasy. They set in, as a matter of fact, the church Jesus built never fell. It never apostatized. It never turned from the truth, because the only ones in the church are the ones who have not fallen. It isn't a visible organization, as I said a while ago. If there are 1,000 people in any visible group meeting in some certain building or place, and 999 turn away from the truth, and one stays with it, that one, being led by the Spirit of God and begotten by God, is in the true church, and the other 999 are not the church of God, and they're no part of it any longer. They may be a church, they can call themselves with the name church, but as I say, there is no sanctity to just the name church alone, unless it is the church of God, the body of Christ. Now, a little further. The distant churches very frequently appeal to the authority of the venerable parent. In other words, the Gentile churches raised up by the Apostle Paul. You'll find one example of that in the 15th chapter of Acts in your Bible. And you go through the book of Acts and you'll find the history of that. The distant churches, and usually they were Gentile, they very frequently appeal to the authority, notice, authority of the venerable parent at Jerusalem, where the bishops were all Jews, the first 15 bishops. And relieved her distresses by liberal contribution of alms. But when numerous and opulent societies were established in the great cities of the empire, in Antioch, in Alexandria, Ephesus, Corinth, and Rome, the reverence which Jerusalem had inspired to all the Christian colonies insensibly diminished. And so they stopped going back to Jerusalem, where the real truth of God remained firm, and they began to go to other places where pagan doctrines were passed out. Now, continuing here, the Jewish converts, or as they were afterward called, the Nazarenes. Now notice, the world began to call these that continued God's way in the original truth, they began to call them Nazarenes, who had laid the foundations of the church. They were the foundation. And the church is built on the very foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now the world began to call them Nazarenes, and these people soon found themselves overwhelmed by the increasing multitudes and from the various religions of polytheism enlisted under the banner of Christ. Now, in other words, people from polytheism and the religions, the many religions of the pagans, and who had believed in many gods, now they enlisted under the banner of Christ, but bringing their pagan philosophies and customs with them. And the Gentiles had rejected Mosaic ceremonies, at length refused to their more scrupulous brethren the same toleration which at first they had humbly solicited in their own practice. So that as the Gentiles predominated over the Jews in number, they began to reject the truth. They began to turn away from the truth, and also they were turning themselves out of the real invisible spiritual organism, the true church, but they became an organized visible church, and they kicked finally out those who held to the original truth because they became small in number. Now, a little later here on page 387, the Nazarenes retired from the ruins of Jerusalem. Remember, Nazarenes is the name now applied to the true Christians of that time. And by the way, I am not in any way referring here to a modern sect using that name. The Nazarenes retired from the ruins of Jerusalem to the little town of Pella beyond the Jordan, way up north of Jerusalem now, where the ancient church languished over 60 years in solitude and obscurity. There is the true church of God, now languishing over 60 years in solitude and in obscurity. Just think of that. Well, now let's turn over two or three pages. Oh, I have so much of it marked here I would like to read, but there isn't time. Over to page 391 now. The Gentile converts, whose strongest objections and prejudices were directed against the law of Moses, could find admission into many Christian societies which required not from their untutored mind any belief in an antecedent revelation. In other words, they accepted them whether they believed all the divine truth or not, and let them thus bring their pagan superstitions right along with them. Now, I have read to you previously, and I didn't reread that out of this same book this time, how there was a great controversy and a jealousy and an antagonism springing up between those who had been born as Jews and those who had been born as Gentiles who were in the church. The Apostle Paul devoted the first two chapters in the book of Romans, his letter to those at Rome, on that very thing. He called the Jews down for feeling that they were superior. They felt they had the law, the promises of God, but they didn't practice what they preached. And then he called down the Gentiles. They thought they were superior because all the great men of the world and the philosophers and the great men of commerce were Gentiles. And he showed them that those men had not retained God in their knowledge, and that they were going to come to an end befitting their works and the way they had lived. And that they should have known of God by the very things you see in the world. God is a creator. By the very creation you should know that God exists, and so they were without excuse. Well, this prejudice, my friends, is the reason that the Gentile converts coming in would have nothing to do with the law of Moses. And yet, of course, the animal sacrifices were replaced by Christ. Of course, those rituals were replaced by the Holy Spirit. They were only a substitute for the work of the Holy Spirit now, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit in the old days. I know that isn't very popular teaching today because very few of us today believe it. I want to show you where the world got off the track. There is one track that leads to salvation, my friends, but the world somehow got off that track, turned around on the sidetrack and started going right back the other way into eternal destruction. The wages of sin is eternal death and it's eternal punishment, and this world is going that way. But whatever difference of opinion might subsist between the Orthodox, the Ebionites, the Gnostics, different sects of the time, concerning the divinity and the obligation of Mosaic law, they were all equally animated by the same exclusive zeal and by the same abhorrence for idolatry which had distinguished the Jews from the other nations of the ancient world. Later they even got away from an abhorrence of that even. Now, I want to show you how religion intervenes with other phases of civilization, how it did at this time in the early life of the church during the first 200 or 300 years after Christ. Turning now to page 392 in Gibbon's Rome. All right, in consequence of this opinion, I'm breaking in the middle, he's mentioned some other things here, but you'll catch the meaning in just a moment. It was the first but arduous duty of a Christian to preserve himself pure and undefiled from the practice of idolatry. The religion of the nations was not merely a speculative doctrine professed in the schools or preached in the temples. The innumerable deities and rites of polytheism were closely interwoven with every circumstance of business or pleasure, of public or of private life, and it seemed impossible to escape the observance of them, of their rituals, their ways, their customs, without at the same time renouncing the commerce of mankind and all the offices and the amusements of society. The important transactions of peace and war were prepared or concluded by solemn sacrifices in which the magistrate or the senator and the soldier were obliged to preside or to participate. So the Christians were practically forced to participate in the ways that God condemned, in the ways of this world, in the ways of these religions of the pagans that worship so many gods. All of these were the pressures that came on those early Christians. Now on the next page, the dangerous temptations which on every side lurked in ambush to surprise the unguarded believer assailed him with redoubled violence on the days of the solemn festivals. So artfully were they framed and disposed throughout the year that superstition always wore the appearance of pleasure and often of virtue. Why, surely the devil comes as an angel of light, professing that his ways are right and that God's ways are wrong. Now continuing, some of the most sacred festivals in the Roman ritual were destined to salute the new calends of January. In other words, the Christmas and New Year's time. That's exactly what we call it today, and that's where it came from, my friends. So pick up your ears and listen. This is rather astonishing. It's a little bit difficult to believe. This is factual, my friends. This is history. This is what happened. Are we afraid of the truth? Some of the most sacred festivals of the Roman ritual were destined to salute the new calends of January with vows of public and private felicity, to indulge the pious remembrance of the dead and the living, and to restore during the humane license of the Saturnalia, which today is called Christmas, incidentally, the primitive equality of mankind. Now, that's where some of our customs that are supposed to be Christian today have come from. My friends, what they did, they put a new package around their pagan ideas of the time, and they put a label on it and called it Christianity. And a lot of what is called Christianity today you do not find in your Bible. Most people just seem to take for granted that Christmas is the chief of the Christian holidays. Well, if it's a Christian institution, you ought to find something about it in the Bible. That certainly is the textbook of Christianity. You know where you can find anything about Christmas in the Bible? Well, the answer is, my friends, you can't. Except you can find something about the Christmas tree, and that is so surprising it will, to use a proverbial expression, knock you off the Christmas tree. It will dumbfound you. Write in for this booklet that gives you the whole history of where Christmas came from, all about it. My friends, if you're not afraid of being astonished, you must write in for this booklet. It'll open your eyes, and there's no charge. Just tell me the call letters of the station to which you're listening, and send your request for the Christmas booklet to Herbert W. Armstrong, Pasadena, California. Herbert W. Armstrong, Pasadena, California. Until tomorrow, then, goodbye, friends.